Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Genesis 4. Genesis 4, we're going to be looking mainly at the first seven verses, concentrating especially on verses 6 and 7. But in order, once again, to have a little more context, we're going to read all of Genesis 4. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad begat Mahujael. And Mahujael begat Methushael, and Methushael begat Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." This chapter in Genesis, like so many chapters in the Old Testament, presents certain translation difficulties to us, living so many centuries later, speaking such a different language. But I think one of the most interesting translation questions involved in the opening chapters of Genesis is the meaning of the names of the people. Adam and Eve and their children had names that meant something. It suggested something about their identity. Why did God call the first man Adam? Why Adam? The meaning of the name. Adam was made from the ground. Eve was the mother of all living. Who were Cain and Abel? Well, Cain seems to mean behold a man, or maybe something about I have gained a man, and then the name of God there afterward. It seems to mean something like with the help of God or from God I have gained a man. This is the first human being. We believe that Adam and Eve had other children, most likely daughters as well, but we believe Cain and Abel were the first. This is the first human being born of a woman. And he's a murderer. Abel, the name, again, we're not certain, but it seems to be related to the Hebrew word for breath or for vapor. And that may, again, be significant in showing that Abel, as a man, as a physical man, was brief. His life was as nothing. He was taken away and he was no more as a physical human being. Abel, the first human being that we know of again, and I think it's probably that the Bible tells us all we need to know here. Abel, the first human being to die. And how does he die? He's murdered. The first man born of woman is a murderer. The second man born of woman and the first man born of woman to die is murdered. His life is but a breath. And all because of what? All because sin had entered the world. All because Adam and Eve had not obeyed God. It's not just that Adam and Eve's sin made sin possible. Rather, Adam and Eve's sin, like I believe the Bible would say, all of our sins, gives sins power. Young people and adults, there are some things you do that lose their force the more you do them. And it seems to be one of the sad and tragic results of sin on earth that good things, fun things, exciting things fall into that category. The more you do them, the less power they have over you. You know, if you do something fun more and more times, it usually winds up being less fun. I don't know that's always true, but that seems to be the case. It's not that way with sin. The more you do it, the more power it has. I saw a headline. This was yesterday. I did not have time, did not take the time to read the article. I'd like to go back and see if I can find it, see what the sources of it are, what it's based on. It was not a Christian publication by any means. But the headline was that studies show, and I'm always a little suspicious of the phrase studies show, but this one said, studies show that viewing pornography damages men's brains. Now, I have heard similar things before. Sometime back, I think I've mentioned this here before, a student of mine wrote a paper on the effects of viewing pornography, and research seems to show that it actually changes the chemical makeup of the brain. And what is happening in pornography is that the brain is craving certain chemicals more and more. And in order to get those chemicals it craves more and more, it has to view more and more perverse things. It's a tremendous statement of the power of spiritual evil over the body. But I think really that's most importantly as a picture of what evil does. Evil gives power. The more you give it power. When you give in a little bit, you have given evil the power to take even more. I used to say sin attracts sin. I didn't make up that phrase, but that was something you would see all around. You generally, when people had one besetting sin, it usually didn't just stay one besetting sin. All kinds of things were added to it. Well, that's not a coincidence. That's not just a practice of where you're hanging out when you're sinning. But rather, sin actually gets power from you, in a sense, when you give in to it. That's the main thing. One of two main things we want to look at this afternoon. Okay? Sin's power, sin's desire to master the one who does not fight it. But of course, the other thing we want to look at in closing in a little while is how we break that power. Let's look first of all at Cain and Abel. What are the differences between these two men? Are there differences, significant differences in their occupations? Some people throughout the ages have suggested there are. I agree with those commentators who say no. The Bible really gives no indication that Abel is better because he is a shepherd, that that's God's preferred occupation to being a tiller of the ground. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests there is anything lesser in being a tiller of the ground. Now, obviously, the Bible uses a shepherd as a symbol in special ways. And that may be significant here. Who is the great shepherd? Jesus himself. Abel is, in some ways, as we're going to see, one of the first Christ figures. So it may be significant that Abel is a shepherd and Cain is not. But that, I do not believe, is the reason for the moral difference between the two men. There's nothing wrong with being a tiller of the ground. That's never suggested anywhere in the Bible. So what was the difference? Well, some say it was all in their sacrifice. Okay, one brought an acceptable sacrifice, obviously one did not. Why? A popular answer used to be, and I believe probably was for centuries, was that, well, Cain's offering didn't involve blood. Abel's did. I don't believe that that's the case either. And again, the large number of commentators who say, no, the Bible really gives no indication of that. And that raises one of our first very interesting questions. Why were they bringing sacrifices in the first place? Where did this practice come from? Of sacrificing things to God. Had God told them to? It's possible. We don't read it in Genesis. Where did they get that idea to bring sacrifices? Secondly, why did they bring sacrifices? What was the purpose of it? Remember, this is long before Moses and the law that was given through Moses. And there doesn't seem to be an idea here of atonement. This doesn't seem to be sacrifice in the sense of paying for sins. Blood was not necessary. In fact, it was usually not part of many thank offerings. The Old Testament law, Moses' law, talks about grain offerings, wave offerings, things like that. So it was not necessary to have blood to make an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. So I don't think that's where the difference is. I don't think the Bible gives us any evidence that that's where the difference is between Abel's acceptable sacrifice and Cain's unacceptable one. It's obviously connected to the idea of where did the idea of sacrifice come from? Did God command it, or was it something men began to do on their own? As a thank offering, which I think is more likely what's going on here, I think it's possible that it's almost a natural human reaction. Now, natural, that's a very difficult word, but I think it's something men might reach out to do. Like a child lifting up its arms to its mother. It's a little bit as if, you know, the men, Cain and Abel, obviously knew God. They knew that all that they had came from God, and it was perhaps natural to return part of it, the first fruits of it, to him through sacrifice. We don't know. But in general, I don't think the Bible supports the idea at all that it was the outward sacrifice that made any difference. Some say Abel's was the first fruits. Well, it very clearly was. The Bible says so. But it doesn't indicate in any way that Cain's was not. In fact, if you look at where it says that Abel brought the first fruits. Verse 4, it says, Abel also brought of the firstborn. And that also may refer to the fact that they both brought from the first of their increase. So it's hard to say. But if we look at the Bible itself, throughout the whole Bible, and look at the issue carefully in that context, I do think the Bible gives us some very important clues as to what was the significance of Abel's acceptable and Cain's unacceptable sacrifices. How did their offerings differ? Well, let's take a look at the book of Hebrews for just a moment. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 4, it says this, By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, that phrase, by faith, immediately suggests what? It suggests that it's an issue related to the heart, the mind. By faith, there was something in Abel's attitude, something in his heart that made this different. And doesn't the Bible teach that again and again and again? It is not the outward measure of the sacrifice that makes it acceptable. It's the heart. Think of the New Testament, Jesus and the widow who threw in her two coins. Whose offering to God was the most pleasing? Well, Jesus says the widow gave more than all the others. Now, clearly, if you look only at the technical, the material sense, that makes no sense at all. But in the sense of her heart, she gave more than the others. She, in her faith, gave from her poverty all that she had. It was probably a tiny percentage of what the others gave. But yet her offering was more acceptable. It was not the outward. And I think that maybe, and I want to say this very humbly, that those who say, well, Abel's was accepted because it involved blood, or Abel's was accepted because it was the firstborn, might in a sense be missing the very central point of all these verses, which is that what makes sacrifice pleasing to the Lord is not the outward, it's the inward. But it's not just the inward at the moment of sacrifice. It's the inward, you might say, all the time. Let's look at Hebrews 11, verse 4 again. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Now, does that not indicate to us that the difference between Cain and Abel was a difference of heart overall? Their way before the Lord, their heart before the Lord. Isn't the point here in Genesis 4 that it has always been the heart at which God looks and not the visible physical gift itself? One commentator suggests that so little is said about the physical nature of the sacrifices because it really doesn't matter. It's precisely the inward that matters. Even one of the commentators who says, oh, what made Abel's offering better was that it was his first fruits, says that giving his first fruits shows that Abel had full faith that God would provide for him. So you see, even there, it would still ultimately be a matter of faith. Faith makes a difference, and God's acceptance of the offering indicates that Abel was righteous. Now, we don't have to believe that that means he was perfect in everything, that he was unaffected by sin. But his way before the Lord was righteous. He was like Noah. His way before the Lord was righteous. And the acceptance of his sacrifice was a sign of that. So I think maybe if we look for technical details that make the difference in the two sacrifices, I think we not only be wasting our time, but maybe missing the most important part. Another clue, another bit of support from the Bible itself. What did Jesus say about bringing your gift to the altar? If you have something against your brother, Go make it right with him before you bring your gift to the altar. What does the gift at the altar mean if the heart is not right? You know, I think that's something we probably need to be reminded of again and again. You don't make up for a heart that's not right with dramatic, technically correct gifts to the Lord. That's been a curse in Christianity, hasn't it, for centuries? These were big sins. I'd better give a large gift. I'd better endow a cathedral, a hospital. I'd better give massive amounts to this. I'd better make some dramatic gesture here. We'd better make certain we conduct our outward services this way. Well, those things can be important, but what has always mattered is the heart. And Jesus says, if your heart's not right with your brother, make it right before you bring your gift. He doesn't say, if your heart's not right with your brother, you'd better bring a really big gift. He says, before you even make the gift, make sure your heart is right with your brother. Doesn't that seem to be the implication in Genesis chapter 4 when God first responds to Cain? Look at verse 7. God has just asked Cain, why are you angry? We're going to look at that again in just a moment. But look at verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Now, to me, that language suggests that God is talking about more than just the technicality. If you do well, if you live well, will you not be accepted? Let's look now at God's response and then Cain's response. The Lord respected or looked with favor on Abel's offerings. How did God let them know that? That's an interesting question. I don't think it's something we have to know. Some suggest fire came from heaven and consumed Abel's offering, and it didn't come from heaven and consume Cain's. That's certainly possible. Some suggest that maybe the blessings in the days which followed, Abel was blessed with his work with his flocks, Cain was not blessed in tilling the ground. I think, though, if we keep it maybe the simplest, it's the easiest. I think it was a more direct communication. Clearly, in these days, God still communicates quite directly with those he has created. And however he did it, God seems to be speaking very directly to Cain and talking with him about it. Note that Cain reacts with anger to God's response. A literal translation of the words involved here is, it burned Cain sore. Why? And what does that reaction say about his heart? When you are justified, parents, in reprimanding your children or not accepting an offering from them, however that may be, isn't it true that the reaction is often anger? But that's just to use a trivial example. You tell your child to do a particular chore. You know, you've got to clean up this room. And you tell them 10 times, and they finally go in there and banging and angry, they do it, and they do kind of a good job, but not really. And then they're, you know, angry and sullen and so forth. And then they come to you and they say, I hope these things don't happen in your household, but we're all human beings here. And they come to you and they say, there, are you satisfied? Are you happy now? And of course, what is your answer? No, I'm not happy at all. I'm deeply grieved. Why? Didn't I do it right? Well, maybe technically yes. But you see, there's so much more that's important that makes your sacrifice of labor acceptable or not. And we don't need to just pick on young people. Adults in our own relationships. There, are you happy? Is that what you wanted? Well, no. Maybe technically, maybe outwardly. But that's not what I wanted inwardly. But Cain is angry. Why? Note that God's first response is to ask Cain, why are you angry? Let's look again at those verses, Genesis 4, verse 6. Well, end of verse 5. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Matthew Henry, the great old 17th century commentator, said this: most of our sinful heats and disquietudes would soon vanish before a strict, impartial inquiry into the cause of them. What he means there in his slightly older language is that most of the time when we are vexed and angry and disquieted, most of the time, no, what would really help is for us to sit down and really honestly say to ourselves, why am I angry? What produced this? God says to Cain, why are you angry? Really, what reason do you have to be angry? And then God says something which I feel is maybe the heart of the passage, verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? I think the word accepted there is very important. What had been the worst result of sin? Man was alienated from God. And now to come back together with God, to have fellowship with God, the offering of his heart had to be accepted. In a sense, I think that acceptance is what everyone in the whole human race is looking for. To have our work accepted by God is to have it be meaningful. And what does God say? And this is a very literal translation. Is there not, if thou doest well, acceptance? Does God not accept men? God made men in his image. Is there not acceptance for you? If you do well, Cain, what is your problem? Is there not acceptance from God, Cain, if you do well? Will you not be accepted? Some say the word accepted there should be translated raised up or lifted up. But I don't think we have to see even much of a difference or distinguish one between the other. To be accepted by God is to be raised up. It is to be lifted up, isn't it? In that sense, God's response here may be something like, why do you have a downcast countenance which indicates you have not done well? If you do well, will your expression not be lifted up? Cain, it's not the technicalities of the sacrifice. Rather, you need to do well. Now let's look at the rest of verse 7. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. One commentator called this the most difficult verse in all of Genesis to understand properly. But let's look at the things that are fairly clear and obvious. Note the remark about sin, its active nature. It depicts sin as a beast, like a wolf or a lion lying outside the door. The minute you open the door and come out of the safety of your house, it's ready to pounce. That fits in very well with what Peter says in 1 Peter 5. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Sin is active. And that's something we have to remember. I am just amazed at a very practical level at how many hours and days and years of their lives the wicked seem to have to dedicate to trying to impose their way on everybody else. Think of the activity done in the name of what is wrong, and how the wicked never seem to rest. We cannot resist that evil passively. The struggle against evil is a struggle. It is not simply a matter of not doing really bad things. And young people, every time you do something that's not right, and every time you don't do something that is right, you have made that beast strong. Look at the next line. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. That's a difficult line, but if we look at the rest of the Bible, I agree with those who say, no, the best translation is this: sin wants you. Evil wants to have you. I think we see that displayed in countless ways today. Just this week, just one of the most disturbing ways, I think, that this was clearly brought out. Maybe some of you saw this story in the paper or on the news this week of the owners of a bakery. I believe this one was in Wisconsin. I can't remember. It's not important. The owners of a bakery, I know there were some in New Mexico. I think this was another one. At any rate, a judge or somebody ruled somewhere that they have no choice. They must bake wedding cakes for so-called homosexual weddings. They do not have a right to refuse that. Now, you can talk about, you know, civil rights. You'd say it's a legal issue. Ultimately, I do not believe it for a moment. Get right down to the bottom of all of it, and I think you have the demand of evil that everybody participate in it. It is not the least bit hysterical or overdrawn to say sin wants you. It wants your children. Evil wants company. Evil demands company. Sin desires to have you. And when you have someone who is desperately trying to grab you, you cannot expect to stay free by just sitting there quietly and minding your own business. It is a constant struggle. And note that God says, Cain, if you do well, and if you don't do well. And I think that doesn't just mean simply if you don't do bad things. I think it means you have to do good things. In a battle, you can't just not make stupid mistakes. You have to do brave, difficult, courageous things all the time. Let's look at just two verses before we end that I think really bring this home and really stress the active nature of it. The first is from Ecclesiastes 8. The New King James says, "No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it." We are all fighting in the war with spiritual death. Wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. There is no release from that war. The NIV puts it this way: "No man has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the day of his death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it." You are fighting for the kingdom, or you are giving power to the enemy. Cain, it appears, is at a crossroads. He can fight the urges that so strongly drive him, or he can continue in anger and jealousy toward the one who is righteous. But if he chooses the latter, sin's power over him will increase. Note how the Lord suggests to Cain that it's not as if he was under the power of sin and therefore he didn't do what was right. But rather note the interesting implication that because he didn't do what was right, sin now has power over him. Verse 7, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door." The implication is that sin was able to lie at the door because Cain didn't do what was right. Not even necessarily did something horribly wrong, but didn't do the good. Young people, you are, whether you like it or not, involved in a battle. Sin desperately desires to have you. But now, here's the problem. As your parents, as your friends, as your relatives can tell you if they are honest, they've already lost the battle. They have already failed to do what is right and become prisoners of sin. But it doesn't end there. Abel's blood was a symbol of something. It was a symbol of Christ. Sin has mastered us, and we cannot overcome it. But Christ has mastered it, and He can overcome it in us as well. And just as Abel's blood spoke from the ground, so Christ's blood speaks. And it speaks about liberating us from a very real captivity. Think of Psalm 107. We've been freed, but we've been freed to fight. And we still need to do that. But now, unlike Cain, we know that Christ is on our side and that He has already triumphed, and we can triumph in Him. But don't forget that the battle goes on. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for the words of warning that You have provided, but Lord, thank You also for the words of hope, for the gospel itself. Please bless us in our struggles against temptation. Lord, may we overcome. May we triumph in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.